you pray for me. This is a sobering place to be when you preach God's Word. It's a very, very delightful place to be, to worship the Lord through preaching. It's a very dangerous place to be, as you take upon yourself the task, the impossible task, of speaking for God. You never want to take that lightly. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 19. The wonderful Psalm of David, where David expounds three aspects of the glory of God. In verses 1 through 6, it's the big book of how God preaches concerning His glory through nature, through creation. And then starting in verse 7, running through verse 11, there's a little book of how God declares His glory through precepts, through the Scriptures. And then there's the little living book. He starts in verse 12, which is where we want to center our attention on, especially verse 13. David says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Interesting that after he talks about how the heavens tell of the glory of God and the great expanses of the universe, and then how the law of the Lord is perfect and how it restores the soul, he talks about how the law can be looked upon like a testimony or precepts, commandments, fear, judgments, and he talks about all the little nuances of the law. And then when he sees this great glory of God in the big picture and in the small picture, when he gets to himself, he thinks of his faults. He thinks of who can discern his errors. Acquit me of hidden sins or faults. And then he talks about in verse 13 where I want our attention to be centered on this morning is this whole idea where he says, "Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." Why would he talk about that subject here after he just talked about the great glory of God in creation and in Scripture? But as he sees himself surrounded by this immensity of the huge majesty and value of God Himself, as he looks at himself and says, "Lord, these hidden faults on one hand and presumptuous sins on another, keep me from these things." And for us as Christians this morning, looking at this topic of presumptuous sins, what are they? Four questions we want to ask this morning is, number one, what is presumptuous sin? How does presumption work? How do I know when I'm presuming, which is the root word for presumptuous, when I'm presuming on God and when I'm truly trusting in God? Why is presumptuous sin so evil? He talks about being acquitted of great transgression. And then lastly, who is kept back from presumptuous sins? What does the person look like who doesn't commit presumptuous sins? What types of characteristics or traits do they possess? Now, presumption, let me tell you what presumption is not, to start with our first question. What is presumptuous sin? Presumption is not unbelief. If I took, for example, the little request, and as we call it, the Lord's Prayer, where He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Faith would believe that God will give me this day my daily bread. Unbelief would believe I'm going to give me this day my daily bread. Just that simple. Doubt would say He might give me this day daily bread. But presumption would work off of that and say, God is going to give me hot buttered daily bread. And that's not necessarily true. He might, but presumption adds things to the equation, whether concerning God and ourselves, God never put in. And we walk and commit presumptuous sins when we assume things that we do not know are biblical or true. Assuming an action is true or permissible without any biblical warrant. That's the definition of presumption or presumptuous sins. Two schools of thought usually on presumptuous sins. You can go back and, for example, in the book of Numbers chapter 15, here's a man who commits a sin with a high hand defiantly, it says in verse 30. God says, if a man commits this kind of sin, there is no forgiveness for him. Sinning willfully in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Sinning with a high hand like that, defiance, grows out of presumption. But not all presumptuous sin is of that grade. But you have that kind of grade that grows from that soil. So when we traffic in the realm of presumptuous sins, careful. It can grow these kind of plants. One school of thought says, well, you have presumptuous sins that can never be forgiven. Another says, well, no, you know, it says in James chapter 4 that to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Knowing the right thing to do and not doing it means you go into sinning with your eyes open. It's got a characteristic of defiance in it, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's unforgivable. Let me tell you why I'm preaching this message. I'm preaching this message because I believe you can commit presumptuous sins. David says, keep me, do not let them rule over me. They can be a trap for us. We can presume on things concerning God and ourselves and our surroundings that can cause us, once again, to have our faith stretched and tried needlessly. Whether I'm lacking assurance of my salvation because I'm presuming on a falsehood, or I'm presuming on a truth that I don't know, but I'm presuming on beyond that, I'm really not a Christian. Presumption can work both ways. So it's not specifically one specific sin. It's how you handle the sin that makes it presumptuous. So how does presumption work? In Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to turn there real quick because we're going to see an example. A couple of examples. But presumption works basically off of two tracks of rail. The first one, it works off of a premise instead of a promise. When you presume, you've set up the premise. God gives us the promise, but you set up the premise to work off of. Careful. I mean, we have the health and wealth crowd that works off a premise all the time, but not promise. Here's a man in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, who worked off of a promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. Now, he's going to show you the inner workings of how Abraham thought. When Abraham offered up Isaac, he had a thought process. And this is his thought process of how, in faith, not presumption, in faith, he worked his faith off the promise. Verse 18, and it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. The writer in Hebrews quotes in verse 18 from Genesis 21:12 that when Abraham went to offer up Isaac, to Mount Moriah, this is how Abraham thought. He said, God made this promise, not a premise. He didn't logically figure this out. Oh, yeah, well, there's going to be a ram up there. It's going to be caught in the... And God's going to have to deliver Isaac from my knife and things of this. No. He worked off this promise. And he reached a conclusion from it, which is faith, as it says in verse 19. The promise is, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And he had a little yellow marker, and he highlighted the word Isaac. So he concluded that, hey, when God said, in Isaac your descendants will be called, and God's telling me now, take Isaac and sacrifice him here, God promised it's going to be in this kid that my descendants are going to be called. See, he wouldn't have that if God had said, in your son your descendants would be called. Or just simply in your seed. Or the person I'm giving to you. Because then it gets a little ambivalent. Well, does he mean Ishmael? I mean, I'm going to have a bunch of kids later on through Tehertha. He talks about, I mean, there's other people there. But when he names Isaac, he doesn't have a premise. He has a promise. Now, I want to tell you something. When it comes to the Word of God, and you plant your feet squarely on the promise and not the premise. Make sense? Now, let me give you a premise. And show you how someone worked off of that. And it comes from the same guy with us in the same household. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, here's her premise. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. She's deducing her condition right now, much like you do. You size up your situation and you say, the Lord has done this, almost maybe in an accusatory way. But the Lord has put me in this bind, or this whatever. And so she concludes from that premise, a course of action that is not of faith, but is of presumption. Sin. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Now Sarah had absolutely no reason to do this. In fact, when they were in Egypt, where they acquired Hagar, which God never told him to go to Egypt, but he went to Egypt. Because Abraham's the father of the faithful. You can find your entire Christian life in the life of Abraham intertwined in how you believe and the trappings he falls into and the victories he overcomes and things of this sort. There's a famine in the land and it's very easy. You kind of move out of the promised spot and you go there and of course you pick up baggage and they picked up Hagar. But when they're over there, you also see his fears and says, you know, tell them you're my sister. You're not my wife. I don't want to be killed on the account your beauty. Now, that episode there where Pharaoh comes and says, you've deceived me kind of thing and gives Sarah back to Abraham, should have told Sarah something about herself. But here she is barren. And you can maybe kind of see the mental workings in her mind. You know, maybe she's thinking back in Genesis 12 and says to Abraham in the dialogue, says, you know, let me tell you, let's go over this promise again. You know, God did say to you, Abraham, or Abram at the time, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you. And he says, Abram, he says, I will make you a great nation. I'll make you a father of many nations. You know, he never says me about being a mother of many nations. He does talk about you being a father of many nations. Maybe some way, shape, or form, we're kind of missing some of this. Yeah, I can understand you being in that spot of having these blessings, but maybe he doesn't mean me, someone else. And so she builds a premise instead of resting on a promise. Resting even, seeing that, wow, look how the Lord delivered, wouldn't let Pharaoh touch him, not going to let Abimelech touch him. All these things that will take place in Sarah's life. And so this is a premise fallacy. You see Rebecca with Jacob, the same fallacy. God makes this statement to Rebecca, this is why you have the struggle about these children in your womb. God tells Rebecca that, and Rebecca begins to work off a premise. It comes to Jacob. It says in Acts chapter 7 about Moses with the Egyptian that he kills. Stephen in his sermon talks about how Moses believed and knew that God was going to use him as a deliverer to the Israelites. So he works off a premise. Well, let's get this thing going. Whoever told you to do that? But that's how presumption works. It works off of a premise instead of a promise. Faith reasons to a conclusion, but never reasons from a premise. See, Abraham reasoned to the conclusion, well, you know, if I offer up Isaac and I have to put him to death, God's going to have to raise him from the dead. Because God said, there's the promise, in Isaac your descendants will be called. But the second thing it does, it manipulates an outcome instead of patiently waiting for an answer. It works off a premise as a starting point, but toward the end, it has to manipulate the outcome. It can't patiently wait. This is where you see, for example, the Sarah and Hagar episode, or the Rebecca and Jacob episode, or the Abraham, or the Moses and the Egyptian episode, seeking to manipulate the outcome. You've done that. You've done that in your presumption. Seeking to manipulate the outcome when it comes to the very Word of God. Well, maybe God's saying this about, okay, he says this, well, then I have to work this out so that it comes out this way. No, he didn't tell you to do that when it comes to seeking a spouse or a career. You have to wait patiently. As it says in Hebrews 6, he talks about Abraham. He waited patiently for the promises, and they came. He even talks about believers in Hebrews chapter 10 who waited patiently for the promises and never saw them in their lifetime. But they waited patiently. The hardest thing for you to do as a Christian is to wait patiently. Ask Sarah. God brings Abraham in the promised land and has him sojourn and just doesn't immediately give him an offspring. Makes him wait patiently. Because what God does in that, he weans you out of your life, this whole idea of presumption. It's going to be done God's way in God's time. God's conclusions. That's how presumption works. Now, why is presumption so evil? Our third question. It's twofold. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. The first one is that it presumes on the goodness of God. The second, it presumes on the ability of man. Both are evil in the sight of God. God does not need our ability, as we have been hammering on this entire conference. You have nothing of your abilities or strengths that God wants. In fact, if anything, we see God works better for you through weakness, brokenness. Doesn't work through your strength. But the first thing we see, especially in Joshua chapter 7, is that it presumes on the goodness of God. It presumes here, especially in Joshua 7, after they have just destroyed Jericho, the walls have come crumbling down. It says in verse 1, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Now, that makes sense. But notice what they do in verse 2. Here's the presumption. This is why it's so evil. They're assuming, working off an assumption, a premise, with an outcome to manipulate that God never sanctioned. Verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaz to Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.'" Wrong premise. they view the actual work of obtaining their inheritance as toil. Something to be dreaded. Don't drag everybody over here to fight the spiritual battle. Really? That's how you see this? This is how you see receiving your inheritance in the promised land? As toil? Joshua listens to this. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them from the gate as far as Sibarim, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And then notice what else takes place because of presumption. Despair. That's what takes place with Joshua. He tears his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. Alas, O Lord God, why dost thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. What's this? Here's the leader of the people here, Joshua, despairing of what's taking place here. He says in verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? And notice, when he talks about the Canaanites, and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? The Lord cuts twice to the chase and says to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? You should have recognized something was wrong here from the very beginning. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. You notice the difference. Not just the sin of Achan, but Israel has sinned. They've done something presumptuously. Not just they've taken and stolen from me and put some things that were under the ban into their own things, but they went up on their own. Here's the presumption that they committed. Here's the premise that they worked off of. Wow, look at the grace God gave us when it came to defeating the Jerichoites. It's going to be the same today with the Aites. Yesterday's grace, right? I can presume on yesterday's grace, it's going to be the same today, right? And then you couple that with the whole idea where you walk by sight and start presuming on your own ability. We only need a few thousand men, right? I mean, look at the size of that city versus Jericho. Yeah, we need the ark for Jericho, but we just need a few thousand men for Ai. Boy, that type of thinking, you can fall into it. But we talked about a little bit before those respectable sins. Well, that's just pride. Everybody suffers from pride, right? And not those blue-collar sins. Now, that blue-collar stuff, I tell you what, we're going to put the clamps down on that. We'll excommunicate people for blue-collar sins. But pride, yeah, pride, the mother of all sins, keeps people out of the kingdom. It's presumptuous. It's presumptuous, for example, in James chapter 4, when James says, when he writes to his Jewish brethren and says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. James has a problem with that statement. That doesn't sound that dumb. I mean, he's not blaspheming God, or he's not trying to say, you know, hail Dagon or something. I mean, what's the problem here? Today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. People do that all the time, right? You make plans. He's just putting it down on paper. You know what James calls that in verse 16? He calls that boasting arrogance. He calls that sentence evil. He says you know the right thing to do with that kind of sentence in verse 13 and verse 17. He calls it sin. This is how you're supposed to be talking when it comes to business, he tells these people. Verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live, let alone have business. Maybe we'll have breath tomorrow. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will it that we're alive. And also do this or that. See, they're presuming yesterday's grace is going to be the same today. You're presuming that today is the same thing God gave you yesterday. God specifically says it's not. Know that, Mark. Well, he says, my mercies are new every morning. Now, either he's lying or he's telling the truth. Now, if they're new, they're fresh out of the wrapper today. You're receiving mercies today you never got before, ever, in your entire Christian life. Ever. They're brand new.
feel the same. I feel the same as I did yesterday. Yeah. Eating the same kind of food, seeing the same kind of people. It feels the same.
Here you go working off feelings, and that's a premise. Instead of working off a promise and a statement, we are brand new today. Sometimes they're more severe today than they were yesterday. They come in different shapes and sizes, but they're always brand new. Another example, 1 Samuel 4. I can go through many. I can't go through all of them, but the scriptures, as we use the phrase, are chock-a-block, full of examples of people committing presumptuous sins. 1 Samuel 4, he says in verse 1, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And he's talking about basically when Samuel first became a prophet in chapter 3, 19, 20, and 21. Everyone knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, verse 20. Now, he says that statement in chapter 3 to lead up to what's going to take place in chapter 4 because they do not utilize Samuel at all. They presume. So they knew something going in to this battle, but they didn't take advantage of it. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Here's the presumption. Here's the premise and the manipulation for the outcome. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" They bring the Lord into the equation. They know the Lord in His providence and His sovereignty has brought this about. You would have thought they would have summoned Samuel. Find out something from the Lord of why this has taken place. They don't do it. They commit, as David says in Psalm 19, presumptuous sin. What did they do? "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Really? So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And notice, the writer goes on in chapter 4, verse 5, talks about when the Ark comes into the camp, there's a big pep rally, the Philistines hear about it, boy, they're really discouraged. You'd think this is going to be a slam dunk for the Israelites, but what takes place? Verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. It can get worse. From 4 to 30. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Presumption. It's fatal. It kills people. It sends people to hell. They work off a premise instead of a promise. They manipulate an outcome instead of waiting patiently for an answer. 2 Samuel chapter 6, you see another example. Same type of results. This time it happens to someone you would tend to think it wouldn't happen to, David. Now, if you'll notice in 2 Samuel chapter 5, for example, verse 17, it says, the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel. So the Philistines went up and sought out David. David goes, and in verse 19, he inquires of the Lord. There's the difference between David and the elders back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Shall I go up against the Philistines? He goes up. He defeats them in verse 20. But now notice, they come up again in verse 22. David doesn't assume the past deliverance is going to be the same because the Philistines came up again. Well, I know how this thing works. Got this thing figured out. Just like last time, you do this time. He inquires of the Lord. Of course, the Lord tells him something different. When you hear this at the top of the balsam trees, you then do this. He's inquiring of the Lord. He's doing the right things. He's working off of the Lord and what the Lord's telling him, not a premise. But he gets to chapter 6. And finally, they bring up this ark. It's coming back into Jerusalem. He's trying to bring it back into Jerusalem. But he presumes. And a man loses his life. And notice how the writer describes the ark. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, now David again gathered all the men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to the Bell of Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. See how he's laboring to present this holy, holy ark. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. I think there was maybe a little presumption going on here. Think about this. Think of the grace God showed to these people when it came to the ark all the way up to this point. The presumption. First of all, this ark is on a cart. According to the book of Numbers, the ark is never supposed to be carried by cart. The Kohathites of the tribe of Levi are to take poles and carry the ark. It's in God's word, the statement, scripture. They're doing something different. But the Philistines, they put next to the ark on the cart, they put golden tumors and golden mice. I mean, talk about abominable things. They are handling the ark and no Philistines are dying. Amazing. And it gets on the cart. And it gets going. Now you've got some Israelites. They come in the first part of chapter 6. And it says in verse 3, they place the ark of God on a new cart. Nobody's dying. All that's grace. All those people should have died. It gets to a spot here. God takes Uzzah's life. Simply because he didn't try to attack the ark, didn't try to burn the ark, didn't try to look inside the ark where a bunch of Israelites were killed earlier. It's about to fall. Let me help God out. How many people have been touching that thing? They never lost their life. And who's to assume? Presumption. The smallest little thing in your life cost the man his life. The next time David brings the ark up, he takes 6 paces with the Kohathites, stops sacrificing. 6 paces, stops sacrificing. You think the guy's a little on the cautious side? Absolutely. He's rejoicing, but we're not doing this cart thing anymore. You can burn that thing. And we're not even going to run ahead and get this thing in. Just every little step, we're going to make sure. Wow, look what the Lord has given us for 6 steps. Look how gracious he is. He's given us 6 steps. Let's sacrifice. 6 more. See the difference in mentality. David gets angry at first, but then he fears. He says, how can the Lord come? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Presumption cost a man his life. But notice, it cost him on the smallest of things. Not something huge. He's not committing some huge blue-collar sin. It's that respectable sin, Marilyn, we talked about. Something small. That's why it's so evil. It presumes on God's deliverance from yesterday. It's the same as today. It presumes that the grace today, that some way, shape, or form, the grace that we have today, that God gives us today, that we can bottle it, or that we can somehow give some sort of reciprocity. I can reciprocate back to God. I've seen Christians do this an awful lot. And you can presume on the grace of God that, oh, you know, God's been so good to me. What can I do back for Him? That's not why God gives grace. You won't find any motivation in the Scriptures based on gratitude. Because that's a reciprocity. When God gives you grace, it's freely from His hand. We praise Him for it. Thank you, Lord. I don't earn it. And it's not meant to say, okay, well, now that I got this grace, I can kind of now reciprocate back to God. We do that with one another. Oh, you invited me over to your house to eat? Well, I got to invite you over to my house to eat. That's not how God works. You will turn that grace into an aspect of merit or to an aspect of saying, well, you know, I feel like I owe God something for all the things He's done for me. That's not how it is. When
come by the grace of God. This is a true work of grace when it's in your heart. It's not a reciprocity kind of spirit. There's a lifting up of the cup and saying, more, please. More, please. When God gives you grace, He also gives you a greater appetite for more grace. It says that in the Psalms. I will lift up the cup of my salvation. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of His good works? More of the Lord. Here's my cup. Fill it, please. More. Not, well, I'll tell you what, I got your back on this one. Or you help me, I've got you. And it's like, that's not how grace works. Religion works that way. Presumption works that way. But grace doesn't work that way. Grace causes us to have a greater appetite for the things of the Lord. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us that we should look forward to the grace that is to be revealed to us. He says in verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is going to give us future grace, future unmerited favor. And let me tell you something that's very dangerous in the sense that there's a line from believing in future unmerited favor that God is going to give us versus presumption. Presuming on the grace of God. Presuming something is an entitlement for me. Presuming that He owes me something. We do not hold our relationship with the Lord with an attitude of favoritism, James tells us in James chapter 2. God shows favor, but God has no favorites. When you start thinking you're a favorite, you're presuming on the grace of God. It doesn't work that way. You can presume on the grace of God. Like the vineyard. I've been working all day and I got this one denarii. Well, he's going to be paying. He's paying out a denarii for an hour. Well, I'm going to get rich. You can presume that way. You can presume in the opposite way. As we can presume in sin, as we presume on the goodness of God, thinking that we're entitled when we're not, we can also presume in a negative way, thinking that the things that God has given us, I don't deserve. They can't be mine. Since I don't deserve them, I'm going to presume that God's not going to give them. That's evil. You can't do that. You can't presume the opposite of the grace of God. You can't do that. He gives that grace and you're going to receive it. And if you presume you're not or can't or disqualified or whatever else it might be, true as those things are, you're hamstringing God and be able to give His grace. You can't do that. You're working off a premise that's just as false over here as it's over here. Both are false. And both are wrong. Both are sin. And David says to keep us from that type of sin. Now in Matthew chapter 7, and in closing, before we get to our last question, it presumes on the ability of man, not just on the goodness of God. And you see in Matthew chapter 7, as real as it can get, men who took their abilities, presumed off of their abilities in Matthew chapter 7, and found themselves lacking on that great day of judgment. What do they say in verse 22? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? They are touting their ability. They are touting their what? Their ministry. You never hide behind your ministry. As if somehow that's a validation or something. That's a premise. God can reprobate me as a preacher, it says in 1 Corinthians 9. For me to stand on that as a premise, there's no promise that I preach the gospel that somehow I'm a Christian. That's based my Christianity and my assurance on, well, you know, I've really encouraged people here at Grace. I've been doing this for years. I think I'm going on 30 years preaching here. Well, that counts for something, doesn't it, Lord? That's a premise. I'd be a fool to place my confidence in something like that. Christ doesn't save and save alone. You're going to see this preacher stand in this group of people in Matthew 7 and have to give an account and have nothing to say. The same for you. But we don't want to be in that group. Presuming on the ability of men. This is in Paul's entire argument in Romans 9, in Romans 10. See, real quick, in Romans 9, when Paul brings up the passage about the Jews, and he says, let me talk to you about the Jews, because I know everybody's saying that God's word's failing, because God's word hadn't failed. And he uses the same verse Abraham used that got him out of a jam So instead, he was offering up Isaac. No, he says, in Isaac your descendants will be named. Abraham took that passage that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, in Isaac, through Isaac your descendants will be named. There's the promise. And that word, Isaac, got him through the day, knowing that God has to resurrect Isaac for this promise to continue on. And that very same promise was the very same thing Paul brings up here that torpedoes the Jews. They never got it that their descendants will be named, not born. Because he goes through and argues from chapter 9 saying it's not of the flesh. They're thinking off a wrong premise. Oh, I'm born a Jew. All these things that God promised apply to me because I'm born a Jew. Paul says, well, they're in a privileged position in the first part of chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, but God doesn't owe you a thing. Whoa. And he argues for that in chapter 9. He says, you want to talk about birth? Look at Esau. He was born. And he was born to who? Rebecca. He was born in what? Privileged community. He was born as a descendant. And he hadn't done anything bad yet, and God already hated him. He's getting Paul in a lot of trouble. And he argues for this and says, look, God raises up Pharaoh and hardens his heart. God takes these vessels of wrath and makes them for destruction. See, why is he bringing all that out? And says, well, let me show you how God's grace works. He gets toward the end and says in verse 24, he does this so that with Gentiles, people where it says, in that spot where you're not called beloved, I'm going to call you beloved. In other words, you have no inheritance. You have no Jewish background. You have no ties to God, as it says in Ephesians 2. No hope outside the commonwealth of Israel. There's nothing God owes you like the Syrophoenician woman. But at that spot where it says, I'm not beloved. At that spot, you've been at that spot, haven't you? Where it says, you're not a son of God. You've been at that spot where you don't have assurance of salvation. Where you're just bound and determined to believe, I am not a Christian. I am unsavable. You know, that's a spot God finds people. Just the text says it. I'm not giving you a premise. Verse 25 and 26, he says it. He says, but with Israel and the religious crowd, I stretch out my hands all day long to an evil and obstinate people. And they rather base their religion on their premises instead of the promise that it doesn't come from ascending or descending, chapter 10. It comes from what's in their heart and their mouth to trust me. Trust God. As it says, he's a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. They won't do it. They're going to pad their own nest, make their own premise, and they're going to die and go to hell, it says in chapter. They're going to be branches broken off in chapter 11 so others could be grafted in. Now the last question is that we ask is what kind of characteristics people who don't presume. Those who put no confidence in the flesh, that's wisdom. Those who humble themselves, humility. Those who are grateful for any and every grace and mercy have a thankful heart. Those who walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, keep us from practicing presumptuous sin. They are evil. The mechanics of them are very, very clear. Work off a premise, you manipulate an outcome. Be able to do that with an evil heart, you presume something on God and His goodness and grace. Doom something on your abilities before God. And all of that, God is going to crash on judgment day. Flee from presumptuous sins. Whatever He says, you put all of your weight on it. You realize when Jesus Christ, and I'll close with this, in Matthew 4, when He was tempted by the devil, was tempted to commit presumptuous sins. If you're the Son of God, He's setting up the old scenario, setting up the premise, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. If you're the Son of God, let's get some assurance, right? Go up here to this pinnacle, throw yourself down, and look. Psalm 95. God will give you angels. They'll bear you up. Now, how does Christ call that? He says, but it says, you shall not test the Lord your God. How many of us have been guilty of seeking to test God in our actions, in our thoughts, and are committing presumptuous sins? Many times we test Him not in the sense that we sin in an evil, overt way, but many times we test Him in the things that we lack as Christians. I must not be this, or I must not be that, or God must not be loving me, or God must not be... And we sound like Sarah with Hagar. And we have to wait. You can presume on that end, just like you can presume on this end. You know, at the end of the day, when everything's said and done, God commands you to do one thing. Trust me. Come to me. Yeah, but you don't understand. I might not be this. I might not be that. I might have committed this. I might have committed that. Yeah, you're right. Okay, so what? At the end of the day, what does he still tell you to do? Come to me. I will not cast you out. Come to me. If he doesn't give you, we talked a little about this morning, assurance of salvation. Why do you make that an idol? Idolize that. So what? What are you going to do if you don't have it? Go to Christ. What do you do if you do have it? You go to Christ. You go to Christ. But you don't understand, I'm a lost person. Then go to Christ. Yeah, but you know, but if I knew I was saved, if you knew you were saved, what would you do? You'd go to Christ. So since the end of the day, the bottom line is that you're going to go to Christ, why don't you just go to Christ? Let him figure out and sort out the status or the lack of status or anything else. Quit beating yourself up. When I got to know something first before I can believe something over here. That's a premise. And that's presumption. Stop it. You are being commanded by the King of Kings to come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Quit presuming on things out there that you think have to be rectified first before he will take you in. It's a form of penance. Quit it. Stop it. Come to him and eat. Father, we bless you this morning. We worship you, Father, in spirit and in truth, and put no confidence in the flesh. We thank you, Father, Lord, that we are so prone to self-deception and falling short. We're so prone, Father, to be premise mongers that we can create them left and right. We're so good at manipulation, trying to manipulate outcomes and things of this sort. But just to cast ourselves upon you, just come to you and risk it all and say, I'm just going to come just as I am. Quote, take my chances. And what chance is that? You got a promise we have from you, Lord, to cast all of our anxieties upon you. All of them, not these or those we won't take, but all, and that you hear our cry, and you take us in. You have promised that those who believe in you will not be disappointed. We are trusting in you, believing that you are, and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, that you will reward us, Father, and not disappoint us, as we trust in you. Bless your people. Glorify Christ even now. For it's in his name we pray.